Matthew chapter 5, as well as in Luke's gospel, we have the record of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, the sermon of all sermons, runs from Matthew chapter 5 through to Matthew chapter 7's end. At the end of it, the people that were listening, Matthew tells us, were astonished at the teaching of Jesus, as he taught them with one having authority, and not as the scribes or the Pharisees. Well, I'm driving right now. Those of you who ever come to this website, the tens and tens who do, know that that's not unusual. But I wanted to talk on this Sermon on the Mount. I've been studying it recently, and it's just been remarkable what the whole Gospel of Matthew has opened up to me in this, my perhaps 100th time through the Gospel. Matthew wrote to a Jewish audience. We know this, or we deduce this, and assume it pretty strongly, though he himself doesn't say, "I'm writing to Jewish people," in the letter. We deduce it very strongly from several streams of evidence. He cites the Old Testament's passages about Jesus as Israel's Messiah or King some 60 times. He rarely explains Jewish custom in his writing, whereas the other writers do. Mark, likely writing his shorter, more rapidly paced gospel account, himself not being an eyewitness of such things, like Matthew was, for example. Mark, writing his much more rapidly paced gospel account. Luke, another one who was not an eyewitness, but an apostle companion of Paul. Mark being one of Peter. They see things differently, and they explain much of Jewish custom. John explains much of custom, though John's gospel is very different than the synoptics, those Matthew, Mark, and Luke accounts. John's gospel is much more spiritual. It's been called, as early as I believe the second century, it's been called a spiritual gospel. He focuses mainly on Jesus' ministry in Judea, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus mainly on Jesus' Galilean ministry. And all of the writers really get after it in the Passion Week. They get after the same story, the last week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem, ending in his crucifixion and resurrection. All four writers talk about the ministry of Jesus as Jesus traveled, as he moved. He's first, we have recorded, and we know, when the temptation in the wilderness and his water baptism by John, his beginning of ministry in Judea, down in the south. He, after John's arrest, moves up, and after John's arrest and subsequent death, we know the story of John the Witness, or John Baptist, as the Geneva Bible calls him, John Baptist. Just sounds like a first and last name. And we know that he was a Southern Baptist because he baptized down south, so we know that. That's a joke, y'all. It's a joke. If you don't know that, it's a joke. And then Jesus moved up north to the Galilee region, around the Sea of Galilee, from Nazareth and over to where Galilee is. I have been there recently. I've seen these beautiful, beautiful mountains around the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is phenomenally beautiful. It is not a disappointment just to see it. The water is beautiful. The mountains are beautiful. The air is beautiful. It is a beautiful place. He ministered around it, on both sides of it, the Golan Heights over to the eastern side of it, and then on the west, Capernaum, and around the north of it, these cities that were there. And this Sermon on the Mount recording in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew not being all too concerned about chronology over and over. He's more concerned with just telling the story he's going to tell of Jesus' teaching. And he really gives us the parables. Matthew really gives us such a focus in five major discourses in Matthew's gospel, five major narratives that all kind of end with a variation of the phrase, and Jesus taught this and finished this and then moved on here kind of thing. After these sayings, he moved on. There's five major things that punctuate the book of Matthew in that way. giving us five major discourses of Jesus. And the Sermon on the Mount is that first one of Jesus's teaching. But it's after his Judean ministry. He's now, you know, in Galilee. He's basically a year into his little over 3 years of public ministry. He's in the second year, teaching and preaching, and it's just wonderful to see a harmony of the Gospels. And I've been looking at this lately, as much of my commentary here thus far is showing, trying to understand and harmonize and see. I walked last night for over 3 hours and I listened straight through the Gospel of Matthew from verse 1, chapter 1, all the way through the end of chapter 28. And that beautiful Great Commission and what we have toward the end of Matthew's Gospel. And it is just remarkable all that Matthew gives us. And here in this Sermon on the Mount, the sermon of all sermons, this we believe, we know, right above Capernaum, any of the mountains would have fit the description of where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount, but the one that I've seen that they allege, and of course the Roman Catholics with their billion-dollar tourism industry and everything else they do, have built a shrine, like everywhere, on top of a mountain commemorating the Beatitude Mountain. It's more tourist money. You know, they have built this mount, this shrine up there where they believe he likely taught. All the mountains would fit. This one is so beautiful. It's about 500 feet above Galilee, the sea. And you just look down over this sprawling valley. Beautiful, lush, beautiful area. Olive trees, everything that would be there. Just a fertile area today, certainly. And we believe in Jesus' day as well. Would have been just the same and just beautiful. And it's not crowded and slammed busy. Around that area, it is still quiet. I was just there within the last few months, and it is beautiful and serene, and it's not all touristy and dirty and destroyed. It is still a beautiful, at least the parts I saw. Some other parts may be somewhat more populated. It's a huge lake. It's a huge sea. You know, the idea of just rowing across that thing, if you're a disciple, man, that's a... That's a long journey. That's a task to row across that sea. You know, other parts may be a little more commercialized than the parts I saw, but the parts I saw were pretty commercialized, I thought, and they were just beautiful still. So if you get to go. It is a beautiful area. Jesus goes up on this mountain and teaches, Matthew 5-7, these wonderful Beatitudes to begin. And there are 8 Beatitudes that are given. Number 8 sort of being an effect of the life of someone living the first 7, the 7 Beatitudes. And the teaching is so rich and so in-depth that the more you study it, the more you are sure of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. The more you can understand why we as Christians just so easily understand inspiration as being evidenced in the writings of the New Testament. The depth in which these men wrote, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, just in these 4 undisputable, only accepted gospels of the first century of the Christian church, those 4 and those 4 alone, almost unanimously accepted by the early Christians as authoritative and from God, and all others rejected, and none even coming from the first century, by the way, no other gospels. These beautiful Gospels and what they capture, the depth of it, the sheer depth, demands a definition of inspiration. This could only come from God, through men, their experiences, their backgrounds, but only from God is this possible. And so you have this first one that I'm teaching on Sunday, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." Reading out of the New English Translation there. This first beatitude that Spurgeon talked about is like a ladder. This serves as the bottom step, because you get down to ones like, "Blessed are the pure in heart." What young sinner reaches for that one first? You know, but the one who's been made aware of their sin by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's what I want to center my talk around here in this brief message. Yeah, it's a wonderful sort of foundational beatitude. This beatitude, this talk about the blessing. Blessed are those. Blessed. It's the idea of blessing and happiness and fulfillment in God. Not distraction, not as the world gives happiness, like, oh, that was a great movie on my way to hell. No, a true knowledge of God and life and freedom from sin and joy in believing. That kind of blessedness describes Jesus's kingdom people. And that's what these Beatitudes do. It's been well said, there is more in the Beatitudes in chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew than in the entire Bible on what it means to be a son or daughter of God. It's been called the sermon of all sermons. Blessed are those who mourn, he goes on to say, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they will inherit the earth. I'm not going to go into all of these, but blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted, this eighth one, for righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. I told you those seven first ones show sort of the character of the humble, mature Christian. And number eight as well, in response, blessed are those who are persecuted. We have. It's sort of an effect of the life we have in Christ. It's been well said, one commentator says about the Sermon on the Mount, that if you took all the good advice for how to live ever uttered by any philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor, took out the foolishness and boiled it all down to the real essentials, you would be left with a poor imitation of this great message by Jesus. And I'm driving, so I mean, I can't quote it exactly. I may mess that up a little bit. But absolutely, this is what you've got in this description. And looking at this first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Friends, he who was richest in spirit, who shares his spirit with his elect, with his believer, making them inheritors of the earth, the blessed are the pure in heart. They will actually see God. Those who therefore have that invitation set before them. His first ladder rung for you to step on and me when Rabbi Jesus sat down on this beautiful mountain to teach the world, the earth, what it means and what it looks like to follow him, said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, Luke's gospel that also records this says, blessed are the poor. When we put the two together, we understand the context from Luke or Matthew is always blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew adding those words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Where does this come from? What does this mean? How could he who's anointed with the oil of gladness above all his companions and who's going to share that with those who believe in him, his own life and peace and righteousness that he has with the Father and merited for us through his life and ministry and cross and death and resurrection, why would he say, blessed are the poor in spirit? Friends, it's because before you understand Jesus, you must be brought to understand your sinful position. You must be brought to despair of any semblance of self-righteousness. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount does. Jesus absolutely goes to the very depth of the meaning of God's old covenant law, of his old covenant law, to explain to us our failings in it and why we therefore needed a Savior. Jesus, why do we need him? It's because of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who understand. It's sort of like being brought to the edge of the Atlantic Ocean. No, not big enough. The Pacific Ocean. And being told to swim across it. It's like being brought to the edge of the Grand Canyon, the widest part of it, and being told now you must jump or swim across the Pacific. It's that depressing. If we didn't have Jesus as Savior, the Sermon on the Mount would be the most depressing sermon ever preached. Because it would just show how unrighteous all of us are. But because we have Jesus and his life within us, those who've repented of our sin and put our trust in God, that which he began preaching even before the Sermon on the Mount we record and see recorded in Matthew's gospel, just like John Baptist preached repentance and faith. So we would be, because we have him, those who've repented and put their trust in him, the Sermon on the Mount is the most wonderful inspiration to us. How to live, what to aim for, And similarly, and when Paul, under the authority of Jesus, teaches later, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, you are brought by that picture not to immediate confidence in yourself, you're brought to destitution. Husbands, who reads that and goes, nailed it? You know, no, we and I don't think in this life I ever will, but my assurance as a husband is knowing that my wife knows that and what that's meant to do in my marriage and bring us closer together by knowing this isn't an impossible standard to frustrate me. This is a standard set forth to motivate and draw me to holy living as a husband. And so thank God for it, but no higher picture should be given, or no lower picture should be given, no higher picture could be, for how I should love my one wife than as Christ loved his one church. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He who's richest in spirit has to bring you to despair of yourself. He won't share his glory with you. Not even with you. Jesus didn't come to make salvation possible for you to save yourself, like sort of reach out and grab the rope and then get 50% of the credit. You didn't need that. The Bible reveals you needed a Savior, and he was no co-savior. He's actually a Savior who saves. You're not reaching out for ropes. You're a corpse condemned to eternal hell, and he had grace on you, mercy on you, unmerited mercy. There's no quid pro quo. If you believe, I'll save you. It gets presented that way because sometimes in Scripture, because we are not God and don't think like God and cannot think like God. But those of us thinking the thoughts of God after him know that that is his condescension to us. We needed a Savior to overcome our death and rebellion, our sinful, wicked selves. Blessed are you if you understand this. If you understand this, if you truly despair of yourself, you're the richest person in the world. You're going to inherit the kingdom of God. Or as Matthew says, the kingdom of heaven, to be sensitive to his Jewish readers who didn't want to say the name of God. You're an inheritor of the earth. You've been made meek by this. You've been made pure in heart by this. You've been brought to be a peacemaker by this. We're ambassadors for God, Paul says later. Reconcile, God making his plea through us to reconcile the world to himself. We're ambassadors for Christ. Blessed are the peacemakers, and you will be persecuted for it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. I've got to drive through a gate on a military installation. If you don't know what that means, so give me a second. We've got this amazing everything put before us. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They might be filled. Nope. If you hunger and thirst like this, it's because God has already shown you how poor in spirit you are so that he can make you rich in spirit. And it is a wonderful thing. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Oh, blessed are your eyes if you understand this. It's got nothing to do with material wealth here, necessarily. Nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with spiritual awareness. People often say things today in their pure wickedness like, well, Christianity is just a crutch to get through life. I don't need no crutch. Yes, you do. Problem with you is you don't know you're weak. You think you're rich in spirit. Jesus said things like, no one comes to a doctor unless they know that they're sick, friend. Religion's a crutch. No, it's actually like a resuscitation hospital work, and you're a corpse, and you're too spiritually dead to understand it. You think you're strong, that makes you weak. Those who know they're weak are made strong. So the person saying, well, it's just a crutch, I don't need that, just doesn't know how really wimpy they are. They're just not aware. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Our problem in the church today, through a lot of bad teaching, in some churches rather, and I guess I'd say in much of the books that I read and I know that God always has his people everywhere, and the church is doing what the church should do and around the globe right now. So keep doing what you're doing, good churches, and God bless you. But in a lot of the books and literature that I read, and certainly what I experienced growing up as an American youth, is that most of us, our problem is that we don't start with poor in spirit. And when we hear, we've been taught things like, you know, we're good people. Down below, God sort of sees our hearts and knows that, you know, our behavior lets us down, but we're basically good people. We look at the teaching and the beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, and we go, well, amen, that's me. That's a problem. Blessed are the pure in heart, anybody that's been brought low by the mercy and love of God that leads to repentance goes, oh, yes, I long for that word to be spoken of me without hesitation. Blessed are the pure in heart. And I'm not there yet, but that's the hope I've got. That's what's been placed before me by the cross. That's what's been bought for me, an inheritance incorruptible. As Peter writes, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. Yeah, that's good hope, man. I got that. Oh, we want it. We long, we hunger and thirst for this in its fullness. But we know we don't have it. Not yet. Not in full. We have it. We have justification. We can be no more one iota justified than we were on the first moment we were justified. There's only one justification in the life of anybody. Only one. And you receive it the moment you're baptized into Christ, meaning born again. We have that justification. It's ours. It's not going anywhere. However, we know that there's a not yet to this too. A fullness of it that we've not yet seen. And so these Beatitudes not only describe the looking back in the Christian life kind of setting, they also implore us to look ahead with great eager expectation. We will inherit the earth. Wow. Blessed are the meek, the gentle. Something I've failed to demonstrate so often in my ministry. And I'm rebuked by these words. And as I mature in grace and love and humility as a Reformed Calvinistic Baptist, I'm more and more aware of the humility that should be mine based on the truth of God's word. As Calvinism is just a synonym for Christianity. I failed to demonstrate a gentleness and a meekness and a peacemakerness. I've got to back away from social media texting, because what the heck progress does that ever make? It's led to some private conversation and some great, you know, phone calls and direct messaging privateness. But most of the time, it's just one-upping somebody, trying to. You don't communicate. You're not looking them in the eye. You don't care about them, and they don't care about you. And most people talking on these chat rooms are idiots. They have no clue what they're talking about. I got to back away to demonstrate greater gentleness and be a peacemaker between God and men, and therefore between men and men as well. The peace Messiah brought in his first advent is between God and men. It's not full between men and men yet. He'll bring that in the second advent. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more enmity between God and any man when the final judgment is through. Friend, blessed are the poor in spirit. Absolute poverty stricken. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I hope that's you. I hope you come to the end of yourself in any hope of your own goodness, worthiness of heaven, any sacraments you've ever partaken of. They do not save you. They do not save. Water baptism doesn't save. Absolutely not. Absolutely deny that entirely. There's a much bigger picture here, and it's not God's will frustrated or stopped by the works of men. Baptism is a work of righteousness. Anybody says otherwise, bring it. I'll show you different. I'll show you different in order to win you to a more accurate understanding of the way. I'll show you the big picture. Baptism doesn't save you. Having the Lord's Supper doesn't save you. Fastings don't save you. Prayers don't save you. Giving your money to the church doesn't save you. Church attendance doesn't save you. All of these are the kind of works, none of which defined individually as such, all of them. Peter called the healing of a crippled dude a good work. And who did he say to the crippled man was going to heal him? Jesus of Nazareth heals you. So none of these things are called works directly of righteousness, but in Titus 3 and in Ephesians 2:10 and in all these other places that talk about maintaining good works, created for good works, we should do good works, that which James describes in the context of equity and love to all when you can help the poor in James 2, faith without works being dead, all of this kind of stuff is in view. From water baptism, it's not God's work. Salvation is God's work. Water baptism is God's work in the life of the believer. It should be. And therefore, all of these works are God's works. It is God who wills in you both to will and to do, who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All of the Christian fruit, all of that which we bear in obedience to the commandments, if you love me, keep my commandments, all of it are works of righteousness. And none of them saves you. None of them saves you. Even one as important as water baptism, the chief work that we're called to do, that which we do only once. And if we repeat it again, there's a real problem there. So what a special place this has. And perhaps as Baptists, we don't emphasize this enough, how blessed this work is. It's not to be done to children. It's to be done to believers. But what a blessing this is for believers. But we know none of it saves. We know none of it saves. We better know this. We had a Reformation. Despite that fact, all of this, all these Beatitudes, all of this teaching, blessed are you if you despair of all of these works. That none of them, apart from the cross of Jesus Christ, not a single work that I just outlined, if it was converted to kinetic energy, could make one thimble full of water lukewarm. It was converted to heat, energy. It would produce absolutely nothing. They'd be works of the flesh. They'd be filthy rags. But because we're in Christ, God accepts our works. He commands our works. In fact, if you don't have works, you don't have faith. However, the distinction must be made between the grace given to us in Christ and all our responses. All of them, including repentance itself, which is a work. If you don't see it as a right response to the gospel, it can become a work and a dead snare to you. Look at penance in the Romish church. We don't teach salvation by sacrament who love Jesus Christ rightly and fully. We teach salvation by the cross. The blood is what we needed, not everything else that comes as a fitting response. Blessed are you if you understand this. Blessed are the poor in spirit who come, like one Chinese proverb said, you know, it's very hard to pour water into a full cup. Can't do it. If you come to God with your hands full, he can't put anything in your hands. So blessed are those who come with nothing in their hands, who understand this is grace I'm coming for. That's a great thing to know. And it's a foundation of the Beatitudes. Are you poor in spirit, my friend? Then put your trust fully in Christ. And blessed are all of us who do. Blessed not as the world blesses, but as God alone can bless. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven.